1,000 years before Jesus was born, King David, Israel's greatest king, was given a promise by God. God said these words to David in 2 Samuel 7. He said, "When your days are over, David, and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." As with many of God's prophecies and promises, there is the smaller, more immediate fulfillment of that prophecy, and then there's the bigger fulfillment in the more distant future. More immediately, David's son Solomon would take the throne, and he had the opportunity to build God's temple, what was called God's house. But in the future, a descendant of King David would one day sit on this eternal throne, and he would build a very different kind of house for his father. He would build a house that is filled with people. We are the spiritual house of God, his dwelling place. And the Jews called this person Messiah. There are many Old Testament descriptions of the Messiah. The two that stand out to me the most, though, are the Messiah was going to be the king. He was going to be the one who provided and protected for his people. The other identity that stands out to me is the Messiah was to be this suffering servant, this person who would come and who would come and redeem his people and take away their sins forever. The Jewish people had a very difficult time putting those two identities together. And if we lived at that time period, I think we would have had a difficult time blending the two together. How is a king supposed to sit on a throne and rule forever, and how is he supposed to die for his people? The two seemingly don't mix. Only God could produce something like he did. Ten centuries later, after David, along comes Jesus. He came from the family line of David, though I think that most people at the time did not recognize that that was the case. He talked a lot about God's kingdom. He talked about the nature, the values of the kingdom. He talked about who would rule the kingdom. And except for the religious leaders of that day, Jesus captured, I think, the imagination of the general populace of people. Their imaginations were captured by this man who walked seemingly out of nowhere and talked about God's kingdom. A man who talked about how this kingdom was going to be for everyone, for the poor, for women and children, for the infirm. A man who feeds people with a few bread and a few loaves of bread and a few fish. He feeds thousands of people. A kingdom where love, justice, and peace prevailed. And of course, a kingdom where God and not Caesar is ruling. And that was very important to the Jewish people, as you can well imagine. And such had not been the case for the centuries for the Jewish people. And from what we can tell, if the timing is as I believe it to be, just weeks, perhaps even days before today's story happens, this man named Lazarus, just a stone's throw away from Jerusalem, is raised from the grave 4 days after he dies. Now, for the Jewish people, they believe that a person's soul or spirit would hover around the dead body for 3 days. That was just an old wives' tale, by the way, not biblical. But that's what they believe. So I believe it's very significant that 4 days later, Jesus comes along and says, "Oh yeah, I'm going to break all the rules and I'm going to raise this guy up." A kingdom where the dead are raised, where death is defeated. Someone amen me out there. An amazing kingdom. And everyone, I believed, so many people wanted to become a part of it, except for the religious leaders of the day. Let's find out about this kingdom and how the king is crowned. Today I'm going to turn with you to Mark chapter 11. Today is Palm Sunday, in case you did not get the memo. An amazing, amazing moment in this as Passion Week begins, ending up at Good Friday, and then obviously Easter Sunday, the climax of Passion Week. And this begins it all. Mark chapter 11. Please stand with me if you're able to, as we read this passage here in Mark 11. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. As they, meaning Jesus and his disciples, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly." They went and they found the colt outside in the street tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. It'll be on the screen behind me. Let's pray it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. Beginning at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. I'm going to show you a map of ancient Jerusalem. This is an artist's rendition of it. Bethpage and Bethany are on the right-hand side, kind of off the screen, if you will, that the Kidron Valley, and then just on the other side of it is the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives, and you can see where the temple was on the eastern side of the old city of Jerusalem. Just keep that picture up there for a while, Ray, while we're reading this. So Bethany and Bethpage were two villages just a stone's throw away from Jerusalem, just a mile or two, on top of the Mount of Olives, the mountain to the east overlooking the city. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him the Lord needs it, and I will send it back here shortly." Through the same story and the other Gospels, we discover that this colt is not a colt from a horse, it's actually a colt from a donkey. It's a young donkey. A donkey which is, as we hear, if you've owned a donkey, they're very stubborn animals, right? And I can imagine that a colt would be even more stubborn as it has not yet been broken, which would confound the process for Jesus riding it. We're going to come back to this in a little bit. Well, they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Now, because we're looking at a different culture in a different day, this is hard for us to understand in particular. What's going on here? This is coronation day. That's what's happening. Jesus is being made king of Israel. He's being made king of the Jews in this day. They're about to crown him as their king, and Jesus is going along with it. In history, the Old Testament and other historical documents, this is what the Jewish people would do when they crowned their king. They would use palm branches. They would wave them in celebration. They would place them on the road in front of the king, like kind of like a red carpet, if you will. They would take their coats off, their cloaks, and they'd put them on the ground. They'd put them on the colt. And the king would ride over them, and that would signify that they were submitting themselves to the king. He was now their king, and they were his subjects. What about the donkey? Why not a big white stallion? That would seem the most appropriate to you and I, would it not? Well, it was back in Israel's day, during times of war, the kings would actually ride a stallion. They would ride a big horse, a horse of war, if you will. But during times of peace, they would ride a donkey, signifying that it was actually a time of peace. So it was actually to be celebrated that the king was riding a donkey. Solomon, when he rode into Jerusalem nearly 1,000 years before Jesus, rode on a donkey along the same path that Jesus took. The interesting thing is that Israel was not at peace at this time. If you can imagine this scene, there's Roman soldiers all over the place, up on the rooftops, watching this happen, keeping an eye and making sure that the peace is kept. So you can imagine how that could have thrown the Jewish people off, to recognize that they were actually not at a time of peace, and yet Jesus is riding a donkey into Jerusalem. Jesus, what's going on? Why are you doing that? Why not a big horse? Something else that would have thrown them off in chapter or in the same chapter, verses 15 and 16, it says, the next day, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. So the very next day after Jesus rides into Jerusalem as their king, he goes into the temple and he basically judges the temple system for what they're doing. They were cheating people. They were exchanging money. If you came in there with a different sort of currency and you needed shekels, they would exchange it, but for a very poor rate. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And if you came from a great distance and you needed to sacrifice the sheep on Passover, you would not bring the sheep with you. It would not do well with the trip, so you would buy one there. And it was inflated, kind of like gas prices on a long weekend. We can kind of relate to it a little bit, can't we? That would have thrown the people off. You can understand, as I've said before, if Jesus walked in here today and he judged the way that we were worshiping, it'd be hard, wouldn't it? At first, later on, I think we'd come around to what Jesus is saying, but at first, we'd be a little bit ticked off. It's like, what do you mean? This is our church. This is how we do stuff, right? So at first, I think it would have really cheesed people off the way that Jesus was judging their system, even though it took advantage of them, in fact. So you have this donkey. You've got Jesus judging the temple system. You've got all these interesting ways that Jesus is showing himself to be king. He rides in on this donkey without an army, without a sword. Such an ineffective way, seemingly, to take the throne. And yet, those who went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna. This is a word that means save us. Save us now. There's urgency tied to this word, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowd is quoting a line or two from Psalm 118, which is a psalm all about the Messiah. All about the Messiah riding into Jerusalem, them crowning him king, and he's establishing his eternal rule forever. Even down to the palm branches being waved, it's there in Psalm 118. There was no mystery as to what was going on in this moment. The people were wanting to make Jesus king, and Jesus was going along with it, saying, I am your king. I'm your king. And all of this is magnified by the time because it's Passover, which was one of the chief religious celebrations of the Jews. They're much more passionate about their nation and about their religion and about God at this point. N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, it was Passover time. It was freedom time. But it was also, as far as they were concerned, kingdom time. The time when Passover dreams, the great hope of freedom, of God's sovereign and saving presence being revealed in quite a new way, would at last come true. Perhaps this Passover we will be free. Maybe, just maybe. Last year when we were in Israel, a few days before we arrived in Jerusalem, Israel had bombed those 30-plus sites in Syria that were the Iranians were setting up. The United States was setting up their embassy in Jerusalem, and there was a lot of passions about that. We were on Friday, which is the Muslim holy day, we were in the old city of Jerusalem, and the Jewish people were getting ready for their Sabbath, which was the next day, and honestly, there was police everywhere, and you could cut the tension with a knife. I didn't write that in my emails. But you can imagine how that felt to us. We were just a little bit worked up. You had to be careful. That is nothing to what is going on in this moment in Jerusalem right now. As these people with these Passover dreams, and Jesus comes in on this donkey, and they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. An amazing day. You can bet that the Romans were getting uncomfortable. Jesus entered Jerusalem, it says in verse 11, and went to the temple. And that's basically how the story ends in this particular instance. Now, in Jesus' day, Jesus could have ridden into Jerusalem through 11 different gates. There was 11 old gates of Jerusalem. Based on the route that he took from the Mount of Olives, you can see it in red there, those red arrows. There's two different gates that Jesus could have taken. He could have taken the north gate, which is called the Lion's Gate, which is still there. That's the gate that likely Stephen was stoned at later on in the book of Acts. Or he could have taken this other gate called the East Gate, which is the gate that I and many others believe that he took. And there's several reasons for us believing it. First of all, it's the shortest route into the temple itself, into Jerusalem. But there's another reason for it. In Ezekiel chapter 43, some of you who are prophecy fanatics will love this. Ezekiel 43, this is a vision that Ezekiel has. It said, "Then the man," meaning the angel, "brought me," meaning Ezekiel, "to the gate facing east." He's having this vision of the temple grounds of Jerusalem. "He brought me to the gate facing east," that gate that was where those arrows were pointing to. "And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east." The Jewish people still believe the Messiah is going to come from the east, from the wilderness. "The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east," the east gate. "And then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner room, the Holy of Holies. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Ezekiel speaks of a day in the future when God would once again fill the temple with his glory. This day has not happened yet. Unless, of course, it's happening in this story, which I would pose to you that it kind of is. As the glory had departed from the temple many years ago, but one day it would return. And the Jews believed that the glory of the Lord would coincide with the return of the Messiah. Do you think Jesus rode in through the eighth gate? He knew the prophecy in Ezekiel 43, and as did the Jewish people. This east gate is also called the Golden Gate. It's called the Gate of Eternal Life. It's called the Mercy Gate. And it's also called the Gate Called Beautiful, where a lame man was healed in the book of Acts. That is what happened at this amazing gate. Every day on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the sins of the nation of Israel were atoned for, the Jewish people would put their hands, the high priest would put his hands symbolically on a goat, and he would say, "May the sin of our nation be upon this animal." And then some servant would take this goat through the east gate, through the gate called Beautiful, and lead this gate out, or this goat out into the wilderness to be let go, symbolizing the fact that that the sins of Israel were gone, never to return. That is what happened at this gate every year on Yom Kippur. Incidentally, you can see that the east gate is sealed up in that picture. You can see that that square around it as well. That's the present-day form of it. This was done by Suleiman the Magnificent, the Islamic ruler back in the 1500s. He also knew the prophecy in Ezekiel 43, so he sealed up the gate because he didn't want the Messiah coming back through there. Do you think a few rocks are going to stop Jesus? I can imagine it. It's going to be like something out of Hollywood. So all the evidence points to the fact that Jesus believed himself to be the King of Israel, and the people celebrated on this day. But 5 days later, on Good Friday, the people are shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." What gives? Why the sudden turn in people's attitudes? I think the answer lies in a parable we're going to look at in a minute. I think the immediate answer is that people didn't generally like what they saw. They wanted this warrior Messiah to march in with armor and a sword and an army and a big horse to take out the Romans. And Jesus was different than that. They wanted a Messiah who was going to endorse the temple system. And yet Jesus comes in and he judges what's going on because of the humanistic ways that had crept into their system. But I think the bigger issue is something different, and this parable is going to show us what's going on. I'm going to get you just to turn the page over to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, what my Bible calls the parable of the tenants. Mark 12, verse 1. "He," meaning Jesus, "then began to speak to them in parables." Now, a parable is a story that has a point to it. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says, "A parable starts off as a picture that is familiar to the listeners." So it's related to things that we can relate to. This particular parable is about a vineyard. We can relate to it around here. The Jewish people could relate to a vineyard. He continues, though, "But as you carefully consider the picture that's painted for us, it becomes a mirror in which you see yourself." And that's the part that we don't always like regarding these parables. Continuing on, "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, sorry, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers, and he went away on a journey. This man in this parable, we soon realize, is God the Father, God himself. And he built this vineyard and gave it to his people, symbolizing the fact that God didn't just plunk us on this earth and say, have fun with that. He provides for us. He protects us. He's involved in our lives. And the farmers in this moment, in this particular parable, are the Jewish people. God places the good news in their hands and says, present it, give it out to the world around you. Let them know about the gospel. Share it with the world. At harvest time, verse 2, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head, and they treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed, and he sent many others, and some of them they beat, and others they killed. So God provides life and provisions and everything, and in response to the love that he shows, our response should be that we love God right back and give back to him just like he has given to us with the same sort of love. But the history of the Jewish people is so different from that. Though they had some shining moments, the history of the Jewish people was of great rebellion and disobedience. They were a selfish, rebellious sort of people. And the servants that God sends to these people who are caring for the vineyard are prophets who God sends to remind the people of God's truth. And the prophets were treated very poorly. They were either ignored, mistreated, or killed. One of those three things. The prophets had it very rough. He had one left to send, verse 6, a son whom he loved. So he sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son, surely. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. Was Jesus the kind of Messiah that they were looking for? Not completely. But I believe that here is where the big issue is. The big issue is that they didn't really want a king. It's kind of like the prodigal son story, where the prodigal son and even the older son, they want the father's stuff, but they don't really want the father. They don't want his leadership over them. They don't want the father being the boss of their life, if you will, or having that authority. And the same as in this particular parable. They want the fruit of the vineyard, but they don't want the owner of the vineyard to come back and to get his share. They don't want the owner of the vineyard to be the boss of their lives, to give leadership over their lives. And they kill the son when he sends his son to them. The consequences of this approach to life are huge. You can see it in verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. A better translation of the word kill, you've probably got it in some of your Bibles, is the word destroy. It's a much bigger word than kill even. To destroy means that you not just die, but you kind of have two deaths. You've heard of physical death and spiritual death, and that is what's going on with these people in this moment. It means that they stand condemned. They don't just lose their lives, but they lose their spiritual lives as well. Consequences are extreme for rejecting the Son. Verse 10, haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. When Solomon's temple was built about 9.5 centuries earlier, they quarried out all of the stones miles away from the temple itself. So there was hardly any noise going out on the Temple Mount when they built the temple. So they quarried out all the stones and they marked them all so they knew exactly where they would fit when they brought them to the temple. Hardly any noise going on. It was a peaceful sort of building process. And according to tradition, one stone showed up that was failed to be marked. It had no markings on it, and they didn't know what to do with it. So they basically threw it aside, thinking maybe it's for something, but we don't know. So they threw it aside, not knowing where to put it. And lo and behold, according to tradition, when they were looking for the capstone of the doorway of the temple, they couldn't find the capstone. So they dug in the boneyard over there, and they found this stone, the one that was unmarked, and they placed it there, and it fit perfectly. the capstone, the all-important stone, the keystone to the doorway, holding everything up and holding it strong. Even though Jesus might not be your king, he is still the King of Kings. That is what's communicated in this parable. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Our eyes cannot believe what's going on in this moment. Question for you as we complete our time this morning here. What are you going to do with Jesus? I think on Palm Sunday we can ask nothing better than that. What are we going to do with Jesus? We can respect him. We can read his teachings. We can admire his life. That's great, but it's not enough. It's not enough. We can accept his forgiveness. We can stop resisting that irresistible grace. And that's great, but don't take this the wrong way. I don't think that's quite enough. We need to receive Jesus' forgiveness, but he wants more from us than that. Jesus wants and he needs to be our king. He needs to be our king. He needs to be our leader. His leadership is not always understandable in our lives, but it is perfect at the same time. The interesting thing about this story is that this stubborn animal, this colt of a donkey that had not yet been broken, seemingly did not struggle with Jesus' leadership over it in this moment. And yet every day I push back against Jesus. Stop being so stubborn, Lawrence. Just submit your life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To be our king means that we need to do things his way. And this impacts every area of our lives. It impacts the way we spend money. It impacts the time, the way that we spend our time. It impacts our relationships. It impacts our sexuality. It impacts how we care for the poor and care for one another. It impacts how we care for our earth as well. And if you're not ready to bow the knee to Jesus today and abdicate the throne of your heart for him, perhaps this story will help you a little bit. You've probably heard the story of King George VIII and Wallace Simpson. Remember that from the 30s? Some of you over here? A few of you over here? Some of you were alive back then, barely. So King George VIII was meant to be the King of England, and yet he abdicated the throne for Wallace Simpson, who was a divorced American woman at the time. Now, according to the laws at that time, the king could not marry a divorced woman. So he needed to abdicate the throne in order to marry her. The question is he going to give up the throne in order to do so? And the night before he abdicated the throne, he met with Wallace to inform her of his decision, and she pleaded with him not to abdicate the throne. Listen to how he replied to her. I love his words. He says, "The abdication documents are being drawn up. You can do whatever you wish. You can go wherever you want to go. But wherever you go, I will follow you." Don't you love that? Now, you can criticize his marriage to Wallace Simpson, and I agree, it was suspicious. But there's something in this that I think that we need to consider, because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ abdicated his throne and came to earth. And he's saying to us right now, are you going to make me the Lord and the Savior of your life? You can say no for now, but I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And I'm just going to keep on knocking on your heart's door. And I'm going to keep saying, are you going to king me in your life? Are you going to king me? He's asking for that right now. And I encourage you, I implore you to open up your heart to him today. Because he will wear you down eventually with his love and with his grace. Do not lose a day following our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you gave up your throne. Like that song says, thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when you came to earth for us. You gave it all up so that you could show us the way to be with you forever. so that you could make a way for us to be with you forever. Thank you so much for the grace, for the mercy that is there for us. Thank you, Lord, that if we turn our lives over to you, if we confess our sins to you, Lord, that you forgive us. But I pray in the name of Jesus, Lord, for all of us in this space today. I pray, Lord, that we would recognize that you are an amazing King. Perhaps a bit different than we'd like you to be at times, but you are perfect and you are good. And my prayer, Father, is that we would abdicate the throne of our own hearts today. Whatever it is we're holding back, I pray, Lord, that we would let it go and that we would allow you to sit on the throne of our hearts and give full leadership to our lives, knowing that a life of blessing awaits us, Lord, if we do so. Thank you, Lord, for making us your people. We are honored to follow you. We are honored to be your servants. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.